Turn with me to the Revelation and chapter 2. The Revelation in chapter 2, in a moment we'll begin to read out of, starting in verse 18 to 29. So the Revelation in chapter 2, and we'll read verses 18 through 29 this morning. This is the fourth of the seven churches of Asia Minor that our Lord Jesus is addressing. It is the church, of course, of Thyatira. It is the longest of the seven letters to the churches, and maybe somewhat ironically, it is the least impressive city of all the seven cities of Asia. And yet here, there is a church. God has, by His grace and power, called out a people for Himself, for His name's sake, for His glory, and He will address them. Let's read this together. Again, this is Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, and this is the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and His feet are like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the mind and the hearts. And I will give each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put you on no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of God. Our Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word, and we would pray that the Holy Spirit would now give illumination and understanding. Help us to make application. Help us, Lord, not to stand in judgment over these people when we have never faced what they faced, but rather let us be humble and acknowledge this could be us. There go I apart from the grace of God. Help us to learn and be instructed and to apply these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And so our Lord again is writing to the fourth of the seven churches and does both, we see. He commends their strengths, and there are strengths in the church of Thyatira. And as always, he corrects certain issues that exist in the churches. And the issue in the church of Thyatira is the issue of tolerance. Tolerance, of course, is a major buzzword in our day and age. I don't have to tell you that. You know that. I can tell you somewhat authoritatively, after working on college campuses for 4 or 5 years, that tolerance is the true act of love and charity, and to be intolerant is really the only remaining sin. The only way that you can sin against the God of this age is to be intolerant. The irony, of course, is those who preach tolerance the most tend to be the least tolerant. Have you possibly noticed that? I have. And when you say this is a tolerant church, this might be the church that if someone has never been born of the Spirit, they might say, this is the church I would like to be involved with. They're tolerant. This word has become really synonymous, right, with love and charity and good works and kindness and things that sound very good, and that is the way the world would see those churches. But our Lord, who looks with flaming eyes, sees way beyond the outward appearances. He sees into the minds and hearts. He says of this church that they are in the deep things of Satan, that they are in sin and rebellion. This is actually very similar to the area we saw last week in Pergamos, or Pergamum, same city. It's just worse. We saw last week that there was a small group in Pergamos that were really in open rebellion following the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Remember that? And that was an antinomian, anti-law group. It was a small group, and the big issue was they were not being addressed. Maybe you could say it's at the beginning of the downgrade. What we see in Thyatira is the downgrade is at its end. In Pergamos, there was an infiltration by the world, but in Thyatira, it has absorbed the church. This is a church that is very now deep into sin and error. Again, so much so that they're boasting that they're into the deep things of Satan. Hopefully we can put that into some context as we go. I want to show you the end of this downgrade. It always begins with doctrine. It always ends with idolatry and immorality. This is the end. I mentioned last week walking down College Avenue in State College, Pennsylvania, and churches that have the rainbow flags on their signs, and you wonder, how did they get here? One doctrinal slide at a time. But the end of the downgrade is not just doctrinal. It's idolatry and immorality. It's allowed at first. It's put up with. And then it's broadly accepted. And then it's approved. And then it's celebrated. Do you see the cycle? Allowed, accepted, advocated, celebrated. It's a slow phase, and the astonishing thing about this is the spiritual condition of the church in Thyatira is in such sharp contrast with what the Lord says the church must be: holy, blameless, pure. We see the very first instructions addressed to the church by our Lord is to confront sin. We just mentioned that last week in Matthew 18, the church must discipline. And discipline has two chief purposes, right? One, of course, is to call erring or sinning believers back to purity and accountability. But secondly, it is to purge the church of false disciples. Either case, the purity and the power of the church is what is important and what must be maintained. Our Lord's commitment to purity can be seen from the very beginning of the church, the New Covenant church. Again, Matthew 18, and then we see in the book of Acts, we're only in Acts chapter 5 when what happens? Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit and they die. You remember that Paul sharply rebuked the church in Corinth for its casual attitude towards sin. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has a father's wife. And you get the feeling, parenthetically, that Paul said Paul can't believe he has to say these things in a letter. And then Paul addresses what he sees as the diagnosis, the underlying root issue involved with the church. You have become arrogant and not mourned, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. What does Paul say the underlying issue is? It's just pride. Paul practiced what the Lord preached. 1 Timothy 1:20, we see that he put out Hymenaeus and Alexander from the church and said, I have handed them over to Satan so they will learn not to blaspheme. Brethren, the Bible is thoroughly clear that the church cannot tolerate sin. It cannot tolerate sin. And as I mentioned before, the sinful patterns that the Lord is addressing in Thyatira is both physical and spiritual adultery. And so our Lord gives us a sobering letter, isn't it? Serious letter, where he addresses the deep things of Satan being practiced in the church. Interesting, we see Satan being brought up in three of the letters thus far, right? In Smyrna, the church where our Lord has nothing to condemn. He's got no sharp words for the persecuted church of Smyrna, but he says that they are being persecuted by the synagogue of Satan. It was the Jewish community. In Pergamos, it was the pagan community that the Lord called Satan's throne. It was the center of pagan worship and emperor worship and idolatry. Ah, but look at Thyatira. It's not outside the church. It's inside the visible church. It is the deep things of Satan. It's satanic deception brought in by false teaching and false teachers. Let's look now at the setting of the church. I hope this will help us have a better understanding of the issues in the church. We will see the city first, the city of Thyatira. At 30 to 40 miles between Pergamos and Sardis, you have really this gateway city to Pergamos. Remember last week we mentioned that Pergamos was the capital of the region. And so really, Thyatira, again, is an unimpressive place. There was basically a military garrison. The point of Thyatira was, we want to slow the attack on the main city, Pergamos. It is what some politicians might mockingly say, flyover country. We don't have to campaign in Thyatira. Nothing major in Thyatira. It was a city that was destroyed and rebuilt many times because it just simply was not that important, and it was not surrounded by hills, easily attacked. However, and importantly for what we're speaking of today, it was, had become a center of manufacturing, and by the time John addresses the church, the Lord addresses the church really, it was a booming economy. There was a large number of trade guilds. This would be somewhat like our modern unions, only much more complicated for Christians. One historian, William Ramsey, noted that there were Roman inscriptions that spoke of the wool and dye guilds, the leather guilds, tanner guilds, potter guilds, baker guilds. It was just a part of the city. And dye industry was a major part of Thyatira. It appears that it was flourishing there. This would be a purple dye that came from both a root and a type of fish. This purple dye was very hard to extract and therefore very expensive. So to deal with purple dyed clothing would make you a very impressive and possibly wealthy person. You might recognize a famous seller of purple named Lydia. Lydia was from Thyatira. Now, if you recall, Paul meets her in Philippi, but she was from Thyatira, and therefore she is the first European convert there in Philippi. She was a trader of purple goods. Religiously, Thyatira is different, certainly, from Pergamos. It is not a religious center. Remember last week we talked about the hill with the temples of Zeus and other houses of idolatry in Pergamos. It's just not the same here in Thyatira. It's not a center of any kind of worship. Really, there was a temple to Apollo, considered the chief god, the sun god. There was a fortune-telling shrine that had its own priestess who oversaw it, but it's just less religiously fervent than the other cities that we've looked at, including Ephesus. The pressure on the church, again, did not so much come from the outside religiously, but from the inside financially. To work in Thyatira meant that it was almost a necessity to be involved with the guilds, and the guilds were thoroughly pagan. If you wanted to run a business and possibly work at a business, you had to make a deal with the guilds, and going to the guilds meant that you went to feast where there were foods offered to idols and open sexual immorality. Very, very complicated now for Christians. How do I survive in my own city? Let's ask now, how did this church get its start? How did the church begin? Like several of the churches we've looked at, including Pergamos and Smyrna, we don't really know all the details. Again, we've looked at Acts 19, verse 10, for the last few weeks, that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord, and that would include Asia of Thyatira. We also know that Lydia was converted, that she was from Thyatira. By the way, Lydia might have been representing her guild in Philippi. That might be why she was there. We know the word of the Lord tells us that the Lord opened her heart to believe what Paul was saying. She was a Gentile, a God-fearer. She gathered with the other Jewish ladies at the river when Paul encountered her in Acts 16. And the scriptures tell her that her and her household were baptized, so we believe the Lord opened others in her families to believe, her family to believe. That might include a husband, children, possibly servants. And so this might have been the nucleus, the base of a new church in Thyatira when she presumably goes back home. But now over 30 years have passed, and what we can surmise from the situation in Thyatira is that we have a very mixed congregation, spiritually mixed congregation. And brethren, we recognize that every true church has some mixture of true and false believers. Typically, in churches, false believers can articulate at least the facts of the gospel. They have some sort of mental assent to the truth claims of the gospel. And they conform to an outward morality. This is not the case in Thyatira. They are not conforming to any outward morality. In fact, they are living exactly as they would have lived as open pagans. They've been transformed by the world and not conformed to Christ. There is no outward morality. There is immorality. the deep things of Satan. By the way, there's no record of this church beyond the second century, so it seems that the Lord's judgment did come upon this church that they would close their doors for good. Look now at Christ's introduction to the church. The Lord's introduction to the church in verse 18, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass." Or your translation might say furnished bronze. And every week we've mentioned that the introduction our Lord makes has some aspect of the first vision of the exalted Savior in chapter 1. And the way our Lord introduces himself sets the tone for the rest of the letter. And so he begins with the Son of God, highlighting that he is God, that he is judge, that he is eternal. That first vision of our Lord depicted our Savior as prophet, priest, and king. He does not approach the church in a priestly fashion like he did in Smyrna, but as a prophet and king who speaks truth to his church. He has eyes like a flame of fire. These are penetrating, burning eyes. Nothing can be hidden from his sight. These are omniscient eyes. We had the same language, by the way, in Daniel chapter 10. It's Daniel's vision of the glory of God, where we have eyes like torches. Again, at the end of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And his feet are like burnished bronze. Again, this symbolic language of the Revelation, speaking of his purity and his holiness, and he tramples on impure things. Now, brethren, you have to put yourself in their shoes. Can we do it this morning? If these are real people in a real town, and they're hearing this introduction, and it might cause some degree of shock and fear. Oh no, he's not speaking to us like he spoke to Smyrna. In the words of Peter, it's time for judgment to begin in the house of God. That's the setting. The church is facing pressure from the guilds to commit idolatry and sexual immorality. Our Lord is writing to correct them. But before he does, we do have an encouraging word to the remnant in verse 19. Verse 19, what our Lord commends: "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." Taken together, church family, this is a picture of a church that loves and cares for those in need. It might even be caring for the poor. It could even be caring for those who are forced out of work because of the guilds. And so there are those within the church that are growing in their faith. But we begin to see in verse 20 the strong word of correction, a strong word of correction. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." I don't know how many times I've read that, but it never ceases to be shocking. How about you? How does this happen? That is astounding. And again, the problem is not on the outside. We expect that. It's internal, not external. The problem is compromise, just what the Apostle Paul and our Lord warned about. Ravenous wolves who will come in among you. Listen again, "I have this against you. It's singular. It's addressing, I think, first of all, the elders and leaders of the church. Listen, you allow or you tolerate that Jezebel. And that's important. It's not that every person in the church supports this false prophet. It's that they tolerate it, they put up with it, they allow it. That passivity is simply stunning. So as I approach the text, I always ask these questions. And number one, was she really teaching and preaching to the church? You know what? We don't know how formally this is. Was she given in what we would say a pulpit? We don't know. But what we do see is that she took a title for herself as a prophetess. This would be one who speaks on behalf of God, who claims divine direct revelation. So this would be a person who says, "The Lord told me to tell you," which always ends with, "Give me your money," if you haven't noticed. And our Lord says, "Who teaches my bondservants?" So formal, informal, who really cares? It's a woman who's been given permission to lead others into idolatry and immorality. The second question I have is, where are the elders, the deacons, the officers? Where are the faithful ones to voice their concerns? Listen, they allowed, tolerated this to happen. And so, of course, they needed to repent. A third question I have is her name really Jezebel? Because if it is, her parents might be the one we need to speak to. And I think the answer to that is no, probably not. Have you ever met a Jezebel? Her real name? I have not. They're probably out there. But they don't have great parents. I think this is her title, right? This is a role like the Old Testament Jezebel. So our Lord has found a type. She's like this, and this type is no good. You know Jezebel, the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, whose name has the word Baal in it, Ethbaal. Baal worshippers all, who married King Ahab, who was no bueno himself, right? Who set up Baal worship in Israel, who was Satan's agent to corrupt God's people. So I believe this is a symbolic name, that Jezebel is like someone who came before in her character. Wicked and vile, who leads to idolatry and immorality. Marrying Jezebel, by the way, was considered to be the most wicked thing that King Ahab, who was a wicked king, ever did. Listen to this. This is 1 Kings 16, 30 to 31. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this. This is pertinent. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who came before him. That's Ahab. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went to serve Baal and worshipped him. Jezebel was an open door to a new world of idolatry and immorality. In the church of Thyatira, this Jezebel figure is an open door into sin. Her message, the Lord says, led my bond servants. That's a shocking statement. My bond servants. This is not how our Lord speaks of the reprobate. And brethren, I want to tell you with all seriousness, believers are not spiritually bulletproof. You can fall. You can ruin and damage your marriage. You can blow up every relationship in your life. You can cause scandal and pain in Christ's church. You could cause the name of Jesus to be mocked because of your life. This false prophetess caused the bondservants, the servants, the slaves, the presumably Christians, to come into idolatry and immorality. Brethren, listen. We believe in the power of God's Holy Spirit. We believe in the new birth. But don't take that to mean you can't fall. When you read stories like King David or Peter or Ananias and Sapphira or the bondservants in Thyatira, don't look at them and say, how could they? The wise thing to do is to say, apart from God's grace and power, I could. Let that truth not allow you to slip into pride. Brethren, we still face the world, the flesh, the devil. And we will always need the means of grace. We never, ever, ever outgrow our need for accountability or for the church. And if you ever feel like, you know, I've come so far in my Christian life, I know I can't stumble and fall now, I want to promise you there is an enormous target on your back and you are in grave danger. She caused the bondservants, the servants, the slaves to fall into sin. This woman, this Jezebel, led my servants to idolatry and sexual immorality, to eat things sacrificed to idols. So let's think now, how could this happen? We have some insight. We see that there's pressure to join these local guilds where there would be feasts. And at these feasts, there would be food sacrificed to idols, and there would be open sexual immorality. And so, you have a person who is claiming divine, direct revelation. You got it? She's getting direct downloads into her mind. So, she's telling a group, maybe all in the church, some form of possibly pre-Gnostic, antinomian message. It would go something like this: God told me to tell you it's okay. God does not want you to suffer. And you know what? Where sin abounds, grace abounds. And so you give your heart to Jesus. God's only interested in your spirit after all, and whatever you do in your body, that doesn't matter because it's flesh, and flesh is going to be wicked, and it's always going to be wicked, and you can't do anything about it, so do what you must on Friday and Saturday, come to church on Sunday, and give your spirit to God. That's it in a nutshell. Do what you need to do. God understands. Twisting Scripture. Brethren, you understand this, right? All false teachers can quote Bible verses. I've seen some things they have in common over the years. First of all, they love titles. Oh, they love their titles. My name's not David, it's Apostle David. Okay? I'm a prophet, or I'm a prophetess. I am a teacher, self-proclaimed. I am a teacher. I'm a pastor. What are you, pastor? Well, I mean, you know, pastor-like. They love their titles. They put experience over revealed truth, personal experience. They incorporate false teaching by leaving certain truths out. They always have a truncated gospel. You know what a truncated gospel is? It's a gospel that has holes. A gospel that leaves truths out. It is another gospel. It's a life improvement gospel. It's a self-help gospel. It's an experience gospel. It's a different gospel. And they embrace the culture. Embrace the culture. I think we see these things even in Thyatira. We have a woman who has a title. She has what she says is direct revelations, experience. She's leaving many things out. She has an apparent truncated gospel. She's embracing the culture. And we see that she taught the deeper things of Satan. Maybe she said there were deeper things about grace. It doesn't matter how you live. Maybe she taught that you're building your testimony. Hey, listen, you know, you live in sin, but you're going to have a story to tell, and that's going to help other people, so you're just building your testimony a little bit. What does God think about this? Do you remember how it ended for Jezebel? Hint, not well. Jezebel is thrown down from her tower. She's eaten by dogs. Not a way I want to go, 2 Kings 9:35. But they went out to bury her and did not find anything but the skull, the feet, and the hands. That, brethren, was the judgment of God on the Old Testament Jezebel. Our Lord graphically describes how serious the sin of supposed tolerance really is. Leading believers into sin was openly again condemned by our Lord. Matthew 18:6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. Little ones here is not physically little, it's spiritually little, spiritual children. But our Lord says, and I gave her time to repent, verse 21, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Instead, I will cast her into a sick bed. Instead, I will cast her into a sick bed. I think this might be a word play. The gilded couch versus the bed of sickness and death and hell. 22b, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent. This is a strong word, great tribulation. Not a eschatological event at the very end of the age, but a reality throughout the age. And here, for those who are under the discipline of the Lord, I want to ask you a question. Who does God discipline? The answer is those whom He loves. It's a mark of sonship. And Paul told the church of Corinth again that the reason that were many sick and weak and ill and had died is because they took the Lord's Supper unworthily. Earlier I mentioned that true believers can fall. I mentioned David, Peter, and Ananias, Sapphira, and the servants in Thyatira. I want to tell you now that true believers are disciplined. God disciplines those whom He loves. Christians can suffer. Christians who are in unrepentant sin can suffer sickness. Even death. Verse 23, I will kill her children. with death. Brethren, many people pretend that the God of the Bible changed somewhere between Malachi and Matthew. Just want you to be confronted with the words of Jesus. He's the Lamb of God slain. He's also the Lion. Now, her children are not her physical descendants. Okay? These are those who are the spiritual progeny of Jezebel, who are taking part of her sin. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the heart, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Brethren, this too is for the glory of God. Listen, all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. It's interesting that when you survey the book of Acts, you might think that discipline would slow the growth of the New Testament church. Interesting. When you read Acts chapter 5 and you see the death of Ananias and Sapphira, immediately you see that the fear of the Lord spread and that many people, multitudes, believed. The glory of God can be seen in His discipline. Again, sadly, the church of Thyatira fell into heresy, and there is no record of them beyond the second century. But our Lord says, to the true believers, I will give to each of you according to your deeds. We see this throughout the New Testament. Paul, for example, to Alexander the coppersmith, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Let's end now in verses 24 and 25. We see the command. Now I say to you and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Gracious words. And I would just submit to you, church family, that this party of Jezebel might laugh at them. They might mock them, ridicule them, belittle them. They might say, you're shallow. You're a baby Christian. You're a weaker brother. They might say, you don't understand the gospel. If you understood the gospel, you'd be as free as we are. So our Lord places no other burden on the faithful remnant. Their burden is dealing with this wicked group. He tells them to hold fast. Another way of saying overcoming, it's believing, trusting, holding on to Christ the rock. Christ the rock. And he gives them this extraordinary promise, but hold fast what you have till I come, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And then we have this piece of Psalm 2, a messianic psalm of the triumph of Christ, Psalm 2, 8, 9. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. The Lord is saying, you have a part of my kingdom. You belong to me now and belong to me forever. And he promises them grace. And he promises them himself. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Reference, for example, I believe in Matthew 13, 43. The righteous shall shine like the sun. So all of those who are part of his kingdom will reflect Christ. You'll be with him forever. Our Father, we thank you for the word of God. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We are thankful for it. And Lord, we are thankful for the gospel, the rock that holds us, that we have a Savior who is truly God and truly man, the second person of the Trinity, who lived a perfect life, who died a substitutionary death, who freely gives pardon and forgiveness and mercy for all of those who repent and believe, who rose again from the grave, showing that He is the Son of God. Lord, should there be any in this room who have never come to saving faith in Jesus by supernatural grace and power, we pray that You would call them from death to life, grant them the gift of eternal life, rescue them from sin and the dark domain, and bring them into the beloved Son's kingdom. And for all of us, Lord, I pray that, again, that we would not stand over the church in this hard place in judgment, but we too would recognize, apart from sovereign grace and mercy, there goes I. We pray, Lord, Your blessings on the remainder of our Lord's day, and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Stand this afternoon as we sing the Lord's Prayer. Now, this is the last hymn in the Trinity hymnal that shares the tune with O Quickly Come to Our Judge of All and the Eternal Father. It's a great song to end with. Our Father, Lord of heaven and earth, let praise and honor clothe Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done throughout the world. Complete Your reign. Teach us, O Lord, to trust in You for bread and breath each day anew. Forgive us, Lord, our sins and debts, as we to debtors show Your grace. Remove us from all tempting paths and guard us from the devil's ways. For glory, strength, and heaven's throne belong to You and You alone.
One last announcement as we leave. Remember that there are some who are practicing social distancing, so we want to respect what others are doing, and don't be trying to hug everybody when they're walking out the door, and vice versa.
That's not what he's going to say.